Thank you so much for that song, and appropriately to the choir master, led by stringed instruments. How appropriate. Well, it is a privilege to be here this morning, and by God's providence, to bring God's Word to you. I'm very thankful for this opportunity and very humbled by the invitation to do this. I wanted to start with recounting my growing up years. One of my favorite memories of growing up was my dad leading family devotions in our home. He would be reading Bible stories, Old Testament, New Testament. And by far, my greatest, the stories that I liked the most were the great deliverances of God to His people, whether it was Noah in the flood, Israel from Egypt, Gideon and the Midianites. The great deliverances were my favorite stories. God would just come in a miraculous way, change the situation immediately. And His people would rejoice, like Miriam on the other side of the Red Sea. They'd sing and rejoice. Praise God, we've been delivered. Well, how lopsided we would be if that's the only way God was presented as far as being miraculous in deliverances. He has another major theme running through the Scripture, and that is depending on God for grace when it's not deliverance. Now, you don't hear that much from current TV preachers, the popular health and wealth and deliverance sort, who believe God always wants to deliver His people right on the spot. And I think many of God's children are misled when they are exposed to that kind of teaching and miss the other theme running through Scripture. Our God is more powerful and more grand to just receive some glory through deliverance. He also receives so much glory through giving grace to His children as they endure the trial by learning to joyfully depend on Him for strength. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning and you've been delivered, whether from a physical ailment, a financial situation, a difficult relationship situation. God has seen fit to bring deliverance. And you are sitting here this morning just overjoyed. Thank you, Lord, you've taken away this painful situation out of my life. But there are others of you sitting here, and you've been praying, you've been pleading, Lord, deliver me. Whether it's a physical ailment, a financial situation, an unsaved loved one, and you're saying, Lord, it would be so much better. I could be so much more useful to You and more fruitful if You would deliver me. And He does not bring deliverance. That brings us to this portion of Scripture this morning. I would like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to a church that not only drove him to his knees but kept him there. The church at Corinth. Letters go back and forth, visits. Timothy comes back and says, Paul, there's false teachers in this church now. And even Paul alludes to them in chapter 11, verse 5 as, quote, super apostles. And they're challenging Paul's apostleship, almost challenging him to a duel. We're the real apostles, he's not. And now the weapon of choice by these, quote, false apostles is experiences. Let's talk about experiences. And so they brag on, boast on their experiences. And Paul was hoping it would not get there. And now he's going to have to talk about some experiences God has done in his life. And so in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, the first six verses, he says, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to have to talk about some experiences where he had visions and revelations, 14 years earlier. And I think that's pretty remarkable that Paul kept that to himself, because what was most on his mind was boasting on Jesus, not his experiences. But he has to do it. John Calvin says, "It's as though Paul said, I should have preferred to be silent. I should have preferred to keep the whole matter suppressed. But those persons will not allow me to." Now, I'd like to read not the first six verses. And that's the account of Paul's experiences 14 years earlier. But I want to pick up at verse 7. So if you'll follow along as I read verses 7 through 10. "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let me just open in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. I pray that your Spirit might illumine our minds to understand your word and to apply it to each of our lives. Lord, we need your grace. As the Puritan Thomas Watson said, we're beggars, and beggars beg. We are beseeching you for grace. I am to speak, and I pray for grace for each one here to hear, that we might be conformed more into the image of Christ during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the face of an ongoing, painful trial, this is what Paul's talking about. In the face of an ongoing, painful trial, I would like us to look at 5 lessons that can help us and help us to minister to other people. That could be, this painful trial, could be preventative or protective from being useless and fruitless in the ministry. So this painful trial can be preventative or protective from being useless or fruitless in the ministry. And quickly, some of these lessons I will move through faster than others, more quickly. First lesson, from verse 7, we realize that God's goodness to us is the soil in our lives where either humility or pride can grow. The context here, Paul says to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given me. And so we realize that God's goodness to us is the very soil that humility ought to germinate and grow in, but also pride can germinate and grow in the same soil of God's goodness and blessing. Paul was taken back at how many blessings he had from God, his giftedness as an apostle, the surpassing greatness of the revelations and visions 14 years prior. That overwhelmed Paul, which it should do for us, all of the blessings of God. We ought to be overwhelmed. It ought to humble us. What do we have, Paul says, that we have not received? However, our pride, when we take our eyes off the Lord, we can begin to think that from us and by us and to us belong some of the things. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we won't turn there, but that is an excellent illustration of Israel when the Lord said to them, when you come into the land, you will find a land that is blessed. It will be flourishing. But beware, he says, lest you forget me, and your heart will become lifted up, And you will think that by your own hands you accomplish this. Isn't that a danger in all of our lives? Isn't that a danger in everyone in ministry? That we've been blessed, gifted. Some of us, you know, you start comparing yourself with other people, which God tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, that's not wise to do. But you look at people and you look at their intelligence, you look at their giftedness, you look at their family, their marriage, various things, and you say, wow, God has really blessed them. That ought to humble them. But at times we can get our eyes off of the Lord, and pride can germinate and grow. That's a first realization we need to know, a lesson from this text. The second one is in verse 7, and that is God always has the perfect remedy, doesn't He? He always has the perfect remedy to our potential uselessness and fruitlessness. He says in verse 7, Paul does, so to keep me from being elated or too elated. And if you didn't get that time, he says it again at the end of verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated. God in His love and care for us, wanting us to be useful and fruitful in His church, brings a remedy to the potential pride in our lives. That remedy, Kistemaker, in his commentary, says, Paul knows that not Satan but God is in control here. If Satan has his wish, he would have preferred the Apostle Paul to be proud. Satan would like pride to germinate and grow. But God brings this remedy, which is this thorn in the flesh. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. God's remedy flows out of the fact that He is always the remote cause, isn't He? Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Everything He does is according to His plan and counsel. He is always the remote cause. But He also employs immediate causes, both righteous and unrighteous agents that He will use. And this is troublesome at times for God's people. That God in His sovereignty, He actively chooses to allow unrighteous agents. Habakkuk, here you're having an army, a wicked army, coming in to punish Israel. This isn't the first time God used, even back in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers, when He said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant this for good. And with Job, God will set aside your temporary pleasure for a far greater good. And He will employ both righteous means and unrighteous means, but always out of His holy purpose. The timing of this remedy is interesting. The tense that's used here is that lest I be too puffed up by those revelations 14 years ago, there was given to me, past tense, there was given to me this thorn. Some commentators suggest that the Lord nipped this one right in the bud and that He was afflicted with this thorn in the flesh for the past 14 years. It's interesting. We don't usually think of Paul suffering with this thorn for year after year, possibly. It was a chronic condition. It's an ongoing trial. It's harassing him and has been for some time. This was not chosen by Paul or self-induced. It was given him. Again, the ultimate remote cause is God, to keep him humble and therefore fruitful and useful. What is this satanic thorn? Well, church history shows us at least 16 different possibilities, and I'm not here to solve that one this morning. What was it? It was something real. It was something very painful that Paul was pleading with God, please take this away. Here are some of the possibilities throughout church history. Eye misery, headaches, malaria, the sciatica, painful condition of the hip or thigh, ear trouble, rheumatism, Malta fever, leprosy, some nervous disorder, hysteria, epilepsy, speech impediment, personal enemies, literal punishment by a demon, demon-possessed teachers, and some monks thought it was a lust problem. Well, again, we don't need an answer for that. It's a painful, real situation, a trial in his life. It reminds us, even throughout Scripture and church history, of how many people have been brought to their knees, weakened, kept weak by some trial. And God ordains that in order for them to be useful and fruitful. I think of Richard Baxter, who Dr. Bucher is coming and speaking on Thursday, wrote his dissertation on. At the age of 21, he said he did not go an hour without some pain in his life. At age 21, age 35, Richard Baxter was told he had a few months to live. And so he goes out into the countryside with his Bible. He studies all about heaven, which he thinks he's going to be there shortly, and writes his book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Well, God in His sovereignty brings healing to his lungs, and he lives until he's 76. But pain, without an hour, having pain, and no painkillers. We all know people like that who are in chronic pain in a difficult situation. And it's in their weakness that God uses that to keep them humble and therefore useful and fruitful, because what you see in their life is Christ, not them. So this realization of the soil that both pride and humility can grow in, and the remedy that the Lord brings, this third lesson in verse 8, the most common natural and understandable response to a painful trial is to request deliverance from the Lord. To request deliverance from the Lord. I won't belabor this one. This is the most common natural thing to do when you're in a painful situation, is to plead and request, take it away. Three times he says this. He pleads with the Lord. Even Jesus himself in the garden pleaded three times, if there be any other way, remove this, but not my will, but your will be done. Paul was not faulted here for asking for deliverance. And again, we naturally think if it was removed, we'd be more useful and more fruitful. I want to move on to the fourth lesson, and that is often God's reply to our petition may be that ongoing dependence on Him for strengthening grace. Not immediate deliverance is His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Verse 9, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Think with me here. God's reason for this reply, not immediate deliverance, but dependence, is that the most usable, God-honoring, imperfect human instruments, as we all are, must know that they are weak and must be kept weak so that Christ's strength may be experienced and displayed in their lives, and thus God is glorified. You have to know you're weak and be kept there. If you say, I am strong, and you start there, you'll be weak. But like Paul, if I am weak in and of myself, and I'm dependent on the Lord for strength, then you are going to be most effective. One commentary says, the Lord more needs our weakness than our strength. Our strength is His rival. Our weakness is His servant, drawing on His resources and showing forth His glory. If you want to paint someone's portrait and show them off, then you'll keep the background subdued and insignificant. Christ's power in us is best seen in the weak canvas of our human life. Jonathan Edwards is a... I was reading about his acceptance letter to Princeton when they wanted him to be the second president there. He had been ousted from his church in Northampton. He'd been 7 years on a frontier area pastoring. I mean, that's humbling. And he's been out there 7 years. He gets a letter that he is accepted. They want him to be the president, the second president of Princeton. Now think about that. God brought him and weakened him. And no greater mind theologically than Jonathan Edwards. But he's weak. He knows he's weak. Listen to this acceptance letter to the trustees. "I am not a little surprised on receiving the unexpected notice of your having made choice of me to succeed the late President Burr as the head of Nassau Hall. I am much in doubt whether I am called to undertake the business which you have done me the unmerited honor to choose me for. The chief difficulties in my mind in the way of accepting this important and arduous office are, first, my own defects, unfitting me for such an undertaking, many of which are generally known, besides others of which my own heart is conscious. I have a constitution in many respects unhappy, attended with flaccid solids, vapid, sizzy, and scarce fluids." I'm not sure what all that means. "Often occasioning a kind of childish weakness and contemptibleness of speech, presence, and demeanor, with a disagreeable dullness and stiffness much unfitting me for conversation, but more especially for the government of a college. This makes me shrink at the thought of taking upon me in the decline of life such a new and great business, attended with such a multiplicity of cares and requiring such a degree of activity, alertness, and spirit of government, especially as succeeding one so remarkably well qualified in these respects, giving occasion to everyone to remark the difference. I am deficient in some parts of learning, particularly in algebra and the higher parts of mathematics, and in the Greek classics." Now, what kind of acceptance speech is that? William Plummer, in his book on vital godliness, says this: "How many, with a hundredth part of Edwards' attainments, in any respect, would never had nor have suggested the slightest difficulty?" But God let Jonathan Edwards know he was weak and kept him weak so that God might use him. God's grace in this verse is sufficient. Matter of fact, sufficient is emphasized. Sufficient is my grace. And it's ongoing sufficiency with the ongoing trial. This is not grace plus something. This is not new and improved grace. This is God's perfect grace all of the time. There is always grace for the place that you're in. But we can't just sit there and receive this. There are means to this grace. We're told in Hebrews 4 to come to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And you say, "Well, I'd have to be there all the time." Yes, you would pray without ceasing. We camp out at that throne. And the other means of grace, of God's Word and studying it and intentionally meditating on it. I began to compare between deliverance and dependence. What happens when it's deliverance versus dependence in the lives of God's people? Listen about deliverance. What happens? It brings immediate relief. It involves short-lived crisis or pain. The power of Christ is only seen externally. It's naturally desirable. It focuses on the temporal, is often spectacular. Typically, others pray this for you, requires little from you. It's easy time to sing and praise when it's over. And others clearly see God in the circumstances. That's deliverance. And God's in that when He ordains that to happen. But think about dependence on God's strengthening grace. God's love and supernatural help is experienced. Christ-like character is formed over time. The power of Christ is seen internally and externally. The focus is on the eternal. It often involves day-by-day silent suffering. It requires full self-denial. It's supernatural to praise God while in it, like Habakkuk. It's painful as the dross is removed and the gold is refined. And others see the power of Christ in you. The fifth lesson, looking at the realization of the soil of God's goodness and God's remedy, man's typical request and God's reply of dependence, the fifth lesson, our resolve by God's continuing grace is to be one of embracing God's will with joy. Verses 9 and 10, the very last part of 9. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see that I will? It's not, it'd be good if I did, or I should, or if I feel like it. It's language of resolution. By God's grace, I will. You read the Psalms. I will sing praise. I will give thanks. Habakkuk, I will trust in my God. It's resolving it because of who God is and because His grace is always sufficient. We can resolve regardless of the various situations. He says there in verse 10, infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. It doesn't matter. Paul would rather have Christ's power resting on him than be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. Now think about that. Paul would rather have Christ's strengthening grace, the power of God resting on him, more than having the thorn removed. It is for Christ's sake he can boast here, not for his own sake. If you try to glory in your own, for your own sake, that's asceticism. Charles Hodge says this, those who think they can change their own hearts and atone for their own sins and subdue the power of evil in their own souls or in the souls of others who feel able to sustain themselves under affliction, God leaves to their own resources. But when they feel and acknowledge their weakness, He communicates to them divine strength. 2 Corinthians 1, this same letter, in chapter 1, Paul says, I tried to trust in my own strength, and it led me to despair. In chapter 4, he says, oh, we're earthen vessels, all right, but now the treasure within this earthen vessel is the excellency of the powers of God, not of us. Johnny Erickson Tata talks about her maturity after the accident that left her a quadriplegic. She says she tried to cope with what God had done in her life and ordained for her life, tried to cope, just like the world does, trying to cope. And she says, but God took me to another area of growth in my life to where I accepted it. I accepted it as God's will for my life. But God wasn't through with her, but took her to another area of maturity that God wants to take all of us, and that is embracing it with joy as God's best for your life. I want us to think about some intentional meditation points for your life from this message. Intentional meditation points. I want you to think about now and throughout this day, what you possess and have experienced by God's good grace. Think of all the blessings you have experienced. And you say, well, Stuart, life hasn't been too good to me. Anything above hell is a blessing. So we can compose our list quite quickly, even as hard and difficult as your life has been. Think about that. Intelligence, whether you have good speaking skills, writing skills, your marriage or family may be a model, your church, all that God has blessed you with, your upbringing, this school. Now ask yourself, was or is there a danger of you becoming proud? Was there or is there a danger of you becoming proud? I don't know anyone that could answer, no, not me. Then consider what you're going through that's very difficult. Health issues, financial setbacks, church situations, job situations, a difficult loved one in your life, unsaved possibly, someone who's slandering or gossiping about you, whatever that painful situation is that you didn't choose, it has happened. You prayed for deliverance, it hasn't happened. And you look at your life and there's no glaring unconfessed sin in your life. This is a trial that persists. Another point is examine how you might be eclipsing God's glory in your life by possibly your unrighteous attitude or actions. Are you complaining and griping and not accepting this from the hand of God? Are you withdrawing from people? Say, I don't want to be around people. I don't want to reach out to people. And wallowing in self-pity? Are you occupying the whole conversation when you were someone else about your struggles and your pain? That's eclipsing God's glory by our sin. Another point is evaluate what you are praying for yourself and asking others to pray for. Is it always deliverance? Are you praying, Lord, please take this away today? Forget the three times. This has been 70 times seven I've been praying this one. Are you praying only for deliverance? Are you asking others only to pray for deliverance? Maybe you ought to go to dependence on God's all-sufficient grace. Another point of application is determine how this ongoing trial could make you more like Jesus. How could this ongoing trial make you more like Jesus? Think about the fruit of the Spirit. Is God working in you to keep you humble and weak, to produce love in you for other people, and joy and peace and long-suffering? You don't get long-suffering by always incurring deliverances. Endurance comes through trials that last. Or kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. Becoming like Jesus is going to become more like Him in heart. He is meek and lowly of heart, He said. Not wild at heart, He said He was meek and lowly of heart. Oh, we want to know Jesus, but we don't want to become like Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, do we? We don't want to fellowship in His sufferings, but we want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, but that fellowship of sufferings, I'm not quite sure we want that one. But that's what it's going to take to become like Him. Trials that last and persist. Another point to think through and meditate on is discover what specific promises you can meditate on at this time to strengthen your hope. Your hope, God may bring trials to show your misplaced hope. And we cast those little anchors of hope out every which way. In our health, our family, our marriage, our church, our job. And God wants us only to hope in Him. Think about the promises. Romans 8, 18 and following. This momentary affliction isn't to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. 1 Peter 1, fix your hope squarely on the return of Christ. What specific promises do you need to strengthen your hope with? Lastly here, ask yourself in the midst of your suffering, how can you encourage other people, reaching out to them? The trials that God brings in our lives ought to increase our love for Him and our love for others. This morning, are you out of answers? Your confidence is waning. You just feel as if you're out of strength. And you have nowhere else to turn but to God. You may be in the position to be most effective if you turn to Christ for His all-sufficient grace. Dr. MacArthur says, "No one in the kingdom of God is too weak to experience God's power, but many are too confident in their own strength." This trial that maybe God has brought into your life at this time, don't fight with God's providence. Don't seek to just cope with it. Don't just accept it. But by God's grace, embrace it. Take joy in Christ and what He is accomplishing in and through you. That is what brings Christ the glory, and that is our chief end of living. Let's pray. Lord, we think of the Apostle Paul who said, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." Lord, help us today to realize that we are weak and we need to be kept weak, so that the surpassing greatness and power of Christ can be experienced in our lives and manifested in our lives, so that You are fully glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Apostle Peter concludes his second epistle with a word of practice and a word of praise. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen."